Just before we get started, I just want to let you know here and basically introduce to you. Many of you have heard me talk about Greg McClintock, who is probably my best friend in the whole wide world, and we've been together for many, many, many years. And he lives in Monmouth, Illinois, and he's a judge up there, by the way, so if you're going through Illinois and you get a ticket, call Greg and he'll be able to work it out for you. Greg, wave at everybody over here. And then Brian Robbins is a young man that I've known as long as I've known Greg, and I know Brian since he was just a little bit of a teenager, and the Lord has really done something in both of their lives. And Brian is a youth pastor up there in Monmouth at a church. Greg is in a church and teaches, you teach Sunday school or just Bible studies? Bible studies up there, and let me tell you, both of these guys could go out on their own together and start a church tomorrow. It would be better just about anything you could find in this country. And they came down tonight, drove all the way today from Illinois to come down and be in our Bible study tonight. And they want to talk about some things about the ministry. We're going to spend some time in the morning. But I want you to get to know them tonight. After Bible study, I'm going to take them out to eat. We're probably going to go down to Gates Barbecue down here on 40 Highway. And if you want to come down and just fellowship with them and have a bite to eat with us and just have a great time, you know, you're welcome to do that. And but we're glad that they're here tonight. Make sure you get to meet them, and we appreciate them coming down. And okay, well, you know how we operate tonight. We've already got a question because Tabitha had one last week, and somebody shortchanged her out of it. And Tabitha, go ahead, honey. What's your question?
It's about the concept of Abraham's bosom.
Okay, her question is about the concept of Abraham's bosom. That was the brother of Abraham Lincoln, I think, but go ahead. Luke chapter 16 is where it's at. All right, let's all go to Luke chapter. Bubba, where you going with my dog? What are you doing with that? Bubba got a new dog. He's worth nothing tonight. He's going to be walking around. Luke chapter 16. And I suspect we're going to start down in verse 19, right? Somewhere in there? Okay. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Go ahead. Well, I want you, what's your question? Mm-hmm. All right, well, we'll talk about the concept of Abraham's bosom. Let me read it here for you, and then we'll come back and we'll make some comments on it. It says, verse 19, "And there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." Brother, bring that dog back in here. We're going to need him. "And it came to pass that as the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, the rich man also died and was buried." I think his name was Ted, but anyway. And in hell he lifted up his eyes. You didn't get that, did you? But that's all right. "And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed." So they do play golf down there in hell. I didn't know that. "And so that they which would pass from thence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us which would come from thence. And he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto them, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Every time I read this passage, I immediately want to pray, because I have a sermon. I haven't preached it for years. But I have a sermon called Letter from Hell. And yeah. Yeah, that's an Easter Sunday message, yeah. And, you know, you start out by reading this passage, and then, you know, then you go right into the prayer. So every time I read it, I kind of get that message going back in my blood, and I want to preach it, but we won't do it tonight. Now, her question is here is about Abraham's bosom, the concept. Now, Abraham's bosom, and if somebody's got their little computer here there, so I don't have to look here while I can keep on talking, look me up that... that verse that says the saints that are in the earth. Okay, somebody, I think it's in Psalm 16, I think. 16:3? Okay. Go to Psalm 16:3 there in a moment. And Pam, since you found it, you can read it for me when I'm ready. Abraham's bosom, the concept of Abraham's bosom is this. We have talked about, and you're going to see now how our Bible basics class and how I laid out all of the things of the Bible in the right order. You're going to see now how questions like this that she asked make a whole lot more sense now that you have a concept of the whole Bible. We broke our Bible down into 7-8 sections. And I showed you the first 3 sections dealt with the Old Testament. And I showed you how that in the Old Testament, you have a time when God deals with them by conscience. That would be Adam up to the law. And then under the law, up to Christ, you have a time where God deals with Israel under the law. Last Sunday, I told you about, we talked about in Romans, how that Christ was the end of the law to all that believeth. Remember I said that? And I showed you how that Christ fulfilled the law. And Christ did something that nobody else was able to do up to that point. He had kept the law, nobody else could. And by keeping the law, he fulfilled the law by never breaking it and by keeping it. And by doing that, he then had the right to do something else that we're going to talk about here in a moment. But because the law, and we talked about this Sunday, because the law could not save anybody, because the law had no regenerative power unto itself, because the law could not, as the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats could temporarily cover your sin, but it could not wash away your sins. This is why in the Old Testament, under the law, they have to bring sacrifices. Remember, we talked about Sunday how that those men that they do these things and those things that they did were the sacrifices. I talked to you about the 6 sacrifices that are in Leviticus that they had to fulfill. Well, they did that because that Christ had not come and died yet. So when somebody in the Old Testament died, either under conscience or under the law, they could not go to heaven. They could not go to heaven because literally the price tag had not been paid for their sin, and Jesus Christ did not have the keys of death and hell yet at this point. Now, we're going to go to Pam's verse in a moment, but keep your finger in Luke chapter 16 and come back to Hebrews. Now, what you have in the Old Testament is simply this. Jesus Christ has not come yet in the flesh. So in the Old Testament, under conscience, that's your first section, and under the law, the devil has the power over death. He has the power over death. When Jesus Christ came down and died on the cross, okay? When he came down and died on the cross and shed his blood, and then he was buried, and the Bible said he rose again. When he rose from the dead under his own power, he was the first man in history that rose from the dead on his own power. And by doing that, he defeated the devil, and now he is in charge of death, and the devil is defeated in that aspect. I want to read it for you here in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, and let's pick it up in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, talking about Christ, he also himself likewise took part of the same. What is that saying? It's saying that just like you and I are made of flesh and blood, God came down and made his son of flesh and blood. Now watch. Watch what it says. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same. Here it comes. That through death, his death on the cross, he might destroy him that had the power of death, definition, that is, the devil. You see that? Now, when Jesus Christ came down and died on the cross and then rose again the third day, he defeated the devil as far as who had control over death. In fact, you get into the book of Revelation and it talks about the fact that Jesus Christ has the keys of death and hell. He got those keys when he resurrected himself from the dead and defeated the devil. Now, this is why nobody in the Old Testament could go to heaven. One, the sacrifice had not been made to cover their sins. Two, the devil had the power over death. Christ did not yet have the power over death, because for him to have the power over death, he had to defeat death. And what's the best way you know to defeat death? Don't stay dead. And that's exactly what he did. Now, you keep that in your mind, and this is where we're going to go back to. All right, Pam, read me Psalms chapter 16, verse 3, real loud, like you're yelling at John.
But to the saints that
are... Oh, I've heard you yell at John much louder than that. Go ahead.
Okay. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight.
Yeah, see that verse there? To the saints that are in the earth. So Abraham's bosom in the Old Testament is inside our earth. And it's a place, as Luke chapter 16 talks about, that has two compartments. And when you died in the Old Testament, because Christ had not come down and defeated death yet, and because the blood of bulls and goats could not pay for sin, therefore no man could stand in the presence of God Almighty, because of the fact that the law was a temporary thing and it was not a perfect thing. We had to wait for Christ to come back and to wipe out death by him rising from the dead before man could go to heaven to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, they go to a place called Abraham's bosom. And Abraham's bosom now, from Psalms chapter 16, verse 3, is in the earth. The saints that are in the earth. And of course, we know that it is someplace from Luke chapter 16 where there's basically two compartments. And I'm going to simplify this. No reason to be theological here and confuse you. I'll simplify it very, very easily. He says there's a place where they're tormented. Lazarus was in a place of comfort. He's in a place where he's at rest or at peace. That's the good side. The rich man is in a place where he's tormented by the flame. He's in a place of torment. And he's asking if somebody would just come down and dip the tip of their finger in the water and put it to his tongue. And of course, it shows you that there's two compartments. Now, he says a great gulf. And what he's saying is there that between the side of the comfort and the other side of the torment, there's a great gulf. A gulf would be like Gulf of Mexico. What is that? It's a large expanse. A gulf is something that is a long way. I made a joke earlier, but that's where the golf course comes from. See, it's a thing where it's a large place. You go play golf, you have a long way to hit the ball. And Gulf of Mexico is a long way from side to side. And a great gulf is something that is a great distance. And so what you have here is a picture. It shows that the two compartments, and it's one compartment has the saved people. In the Old Testament sense, the other apartment has the unsaved people, and that's where they're at. And evidently, from what the passage says, they can look back and forth at each other, or they could at that point, and they knew what was going on. At least the rich man was conscious. And there's so much in that passage about understanding about our soul. When you really take this thing apart, but that's not our question tonight. But that's the thing you want to see. Now, let me step to the next step and come over to Ephesians. All right, we already talked about the fact that when Christ came down on the cross, when Christ came down and died on the cross, when he dies, When he dies on that cross at 6 o'clock on Saturday night, when he dies on that cross, his body stays on the cross. They take it down and put it into a tomb. His soul goes to Abraham's bosom. And when he's in Abraham's bosom, the Bible says that he goes down and he preaches to the people that are in Abraham's bosom. And obviously what he preaches, the message is not given in the Bible, but the Bible gives the indication that what he preaches is he basically tells them that I have fulfilled the law. I am going to defeat death, and I'm going to lead you out of here because I'm going to have the keys of death and hell, and he's going to take them to heaven. Now, this is the passage that we have here that I'm going to read for you in Ephesians. And I said Ephesians chapter, if I didn't, it's Ephesians chapter 4. Follow with me here. Pick it up in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye all are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given the grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now watch it very carefully. Wherefore, because of what he just said, he saith, when he sendeth up on high, okay, this is a reference to Christ coming out of the Abraham's bosom, and he ascends up to the Father. He raises himself from the dead, and he goes to be with the Father. Look what it says. Wherefore he saith, when he, Christ, ascendeth up on high. Now, I want to tell you this. I almost said this Sunday in our passage, and I forgot to do it because I had so much else to do. You want to mark the word ascend in your Bible. The word ascend or the word ascended will always be used in connection with Christ's resurrection. And I'll tell you why that is, or him going back to the Father. The word ascended carries with it the concept that you do it on your own. So whenever you find a reference to Christ going up to the Father, coming up from the dead, the word will always be ascended. It will use the word ascend, simply because of the fact that that gives the context that he raised himself up of his own. That was the key. Lots of people died, but nobody came back from the dead on their own. And lots of people, when you die as a Christian, you go to be with the Lord. But nobody ascends to the Lord on their own, under their own power. The first man that did that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was buried, and he rose from the dead on his own power, and then he ascended to the Father under his own power. And that's what set him apart. And the fact that he could do that on his own is what defeated the devil, because you and I could not do that. Oh, I look what he said. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive. All right? What's the captivity captive? That's the people that were captive in death in Abraham's bosom, that were the saved people of the Old Testament saints. They were stuck in Abraham's bosom. When he goes down and preaches to them, he tells them that he's got the keys to death and hell. And then the Bible says in Ephesians here that he leads that captivity in Abraham's bosom that is captive, he leads them out. And of course, he takes them up to heaven with him. And today as we speak, Abraham's bosom, as far as the good side is concerned, where Lazarus was, is empty. Nobody's in it. Now, the other side, where the rich man was, is still being occupied and being filled continually as we speak by people dying without Christ, and when we talk about going to hell. That's what our reference is to. That's the context. Now look at this here in this passage in verse 9. And here's what he says. I'm going to read verse 8 again. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now look at verse 9. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first, here it comes, into the lower parts of the earth. That's where he goes down to Abraham's bosom, that where the saints in the earth, Psalm 16:3, and this is where he preaches to them, and then he leads them who were captive of death, he leads them out and takes them to heaven. And a verse that you want to go along with this will be 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. And you'll find then that passage there where he talks about him preaching to the people that are in Abraham's bosom. And of course, that's what he's talking about here. So what you have here is showing you the whole concept that when a man died in the Old Testament, he could not go to heaven. He could not go to heaven because the law was weak. The law could temporarily cover his sin, but the law could not make him perfect and get him to heaven. So when he dies, he cannot go to be with the Lord. He has to go to Abraham's bosom. God put a temporary place in the Old Testament, and that temporary place was the abode not only of the saved people, but the abode of the unsaved people in the Old Testament sense. When Christ came down and fulfilled the law, when Christ came down and died, was buried, and rose again, the Bible says that he defeats death, he defeats the devil, he now has the power over death. So what he does, when he resurrects them and takes them up to heaven and leads captivity captive. And that's the concept. Now, the unsaved people are still down there in hell. When a man or a woman dies today without the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where they go. They go exactly where the rich man went. And hell is a place right now that is just like the good side of Abraham's bosom. It's temporary. I always explain it like this. If you went out and robbed a bank tonight and you got caught, they take you down to the Jackson County Jail and they'd put you in jail. And if they didn't give you any bond and you didn't have any way of getting out, you'd stay in that jail up to your court trial. And then when you went to trial, you'd stand before a judge. And that judge would sentence you to the penitentiary. So think of it like this. If you rob a bank, you go to the city jail. You stay to the city jail until you go before the judge. And then the judge sends you to the penitentiary. Okay? Put it in this context. Right now, if you die and you're guilty of your sins, you go to God's city jail. You know what that is? That's hell. And that's where you stay right now. You stay in that place called hell, no matter where you died. If you die all the way back here sometime around Adam and Eve, you've been in hell anywhere from 6,000 years to 2,000 years to 20 minutes to 1,000 years, depending on when you die without Christ. But you go to that place where the rich man was, where he's tormented in this flame. And that story took place 2,000 years ago, and I guarantee you he still has not got the water that he wanted, see? And so when he's down there then, he's down there today, and he'll be down there all through this. And everybody who dies without Christ along this timeline goes there. They go there. That's God's city jail. Because they've not been to the great judgment yet, see? They've not come before the judge. Remember my little analogy? All right, right here. When all this blows up right here, great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him sat on it, from whose face the heaven and earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And whoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Then it says this, death and hell. See that thing? Cast into the lake of fire. So keep it in mind this way. You rob a bank tonight, you get caught in the morning, you go to the city jail. You stay there till you meet your judge. When the judge sentences you, he'll send you to the penitentiary and he'll sentence you. All right? Right now, you're here tonight without Christ and you're lost. You die, you go to God's city jail. That's hell in the center of this earth. You stay there till we get to here. And when you get to here, that's when you stand before the judge. That's your court date. and you get sentenced then to God's penitentiary, which is the lake of fire. Except it's not a life sentence, it's an eternal sentence. And that's how that concept works. Now, does that help you, Tabitha, with all the different aspects of it?
Yeah, if you have another question to add to that.
That's fine. That's fine. Add-ons are only a dollar. Go ahead.
So as Christians today, if we die, do we go straight to heaven or where do we go?
We go straight to heaven. Yeah, we don't pass, go, and stop, collect $200. We go straight to heaven. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Yes, sir. Well, it's not the it's based on that concept, but it's not the exact same concept. But yes, that's how they come up with it. Truth of the matter is, they come up with it because it was a way to make money, because they got to pay to get somebody out. And you know, unless you got a mother-in-law you don't like, then you pay to keep her in. I know a few stories like that too. Yes, ma'am. That's right. And that's what
yeah.
That's right. And we know the Bible teaches that that all took place, that purity and everything took place the day you got saved, when God gave you his right. Yes, ma'am. What else? Sheol.
Yeah.
Sheol.
Yeah.
Sheol is the Hebrew word for hell. And the Greek word is Hades. And so you hear those words thrown around, but they all mean the word hell. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
I'm a little confused because
I can't hear you.
I'm a little confused. Didn't you hear somewhere that, like, when you die, you're actually, like, your souls are resting, and technically they don't go to heaven until later?
No. No. Now that was true, but see, what you're asking is what happened in the Old Testament. They were resting in Abraham's bosom.
Okay.
That's right. Yeah. The New Testament, you know what? We go to heaven. You get a hat and a horn, and you're in a marching band, and you march around praising Jesus.
How does that fit in with Thessalonians 4, where it talks about those asleep?
The dead in Christ shall rise first. Well, his question is, how does that fit in with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? And of course, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I think it's verse 11, isn't it, Greg? 14. Yeah, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, his question there about the dead in Christ rising first, that has to do with a rapture. And that has to do with the resurrection of your body, not your soul. See, here's how it works. If I was going to say if I died tonight, I don't want to die tonight. So Alex, if you die tonight, I don't want to die. Now that I look at you, you deserve to die, dog. So here you go. If he dies, he's my buddy. He knows I love him. If he died tonight, or if any of you died tonight, now watch. I'm going to get killed going home tonight. Just because I said that.
Say that.
If, oh, okay. All right.
I may be riding with you. I don't know.
Okay, here's the bottom line. If somebody dies tonight, okay, their soul immediately goes to be with the Lord. Their body, we know what happens to that. We put it in a casket, you go to the funeral home, and they bury it in the ground. Now, the Bible says, the bottom line is this, that we learned this, remember? We learned this in Romans chapter 8, that there's two adoptions. Remember that? The first adoption was a spiritual adoption of your soul. That happened the moment you got saved. The second adoption is the adoption of your body. That takes place, as Greg brought up, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when the rapture of the church takes place, when God brings your soul back, resurrects your body, changes your body into a glorified body, and then, and I'm doing this in about a 10-second relay, it happens instantaneously. He brings your soul, resurrects your body, changes your body, puts the two of them back together, and that's when you get your glorified body that matches up to your soul. So that particular passage there is dealing with the resurrection of your body, not your soul. And that's why he says in that passage, them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And we're raised, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're raised in a moment of a twinkling of an eye, and the two are changed instantaneously. And that's how that works. Yes, ma'am.
Revelation 10, chapter 10, verse 4.
Mm-hmm.
What is meant by that?
What I don't know. What does it say?
And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things.
Okay, well, hold on. That's another whole question here. Let me finish with this one here, and then I'll answer that one for you. Tabitha, you see how that context works for everything? Now that is a very general concept of Abraham's bosom, how it has two compartments. One compartment is for the saved dead of the Old Testament. The other compartment is for the unsaved dead of anybody through all the Bible. And of course, when Jesus Christ came down and he died on the cross and he was buried and he rose again, he had the keys of death and hell. And of course, he unlocks that gate of hell, and he opens it up, and he leads the captive side, which is the Old Testament saints, up to heaven. At that point, all the Old Testament saints are now up there. They're up there. This starts basically the New Testament. And when the New Testament starts, it's another whole ball game. Now, at that point, when somebody dies, right after that all happens, their body goes into the ground, their soul goes to be with the Lord, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then what happens at a future event, which is going to take place any minute, the rapture of the church, God brings the souls of the New Testament saints back, resurrects the bodies of the New Testament saints, glorifies it, puts it together, and then goes on from there. See how that thing works? Now that is the order of events, with a basic description of how that thing works. Anybody don't understand that or wants me to clarify something? And don't ever just buy and ask if you don't know. Yes, sir?
I want to know about the saints that rose with Jesus. They went to heaven.
Yes.
I believe. So what about, you got people that's there with just the spirit, which is not a body.
You have what now? What people are you talking about?
Two groups of people. Because I'm trying to understand, you got physical people there, and then you got spirits there.
Where?
In heaven. Is that true?
No, all you have in heaven right now are spiritual people. You have the Old Testament saints. Their bodies didn't go up there.
Okay.
Their bodies rotted, died, whatever, went back to the dust. All that is up in heaven right now are souls of men, both Old Testament and New Testament, and, of course, women, Old Testament and New Testament. There are no bodies up there. Yeah, well, many of the bodies of the saints arose and walked into Jerusalem, yes. Well, evidently they either died again or God took them up somehow, but their bodies did not go up.
And one more question.
Sure, no, that's fine.
Well, actually, Enoch and Elijah.
Yes.
They got taken to heaven.
That's true.
Now, did they go with their body or did God just take the spirit out?
Well, it looks like, and that's an excellent question. Elijah and Enoch are the only two men in the Bible that went to heaven, and Enoch never dies. Enoch's the only man in the Bible that never dies. Elijah goes up in a physical body, but he comes back and dies in the tribulation period as one of the witnesses there in Revelation chapter 11. But those two guys are the exceptions of the rule in the Bible because of what they prove, point to. Enoch is taken up. In fact, the Bible says that he's translated. That's the word God uses. And Enoch is translated that he should not see death. Moses and Elijah are two other guys, but Elijah is a guy where he gets taken up, but he comes back and dies later on in the tribulation period when he comes back. Enoch is the only man in the Bible that does not die. Somebody raise your hand and tell me why, if we're going to study types in the Bible. Why?
He's a type of the church,
you see. Bible says in Genesis chapter 5 that Enoch walked with God, was not, for God took him. He's a perfect picture of what you and I in our relationship. So everything has to have a type in the Bible. Moses and Elijah are the other two types. Moses dies, Then God resurrects him later on, and he comes back, and he dies with Elijah in the tribulation period. Elijah goes up but comes back and dies. So Moses dies twice, and Elijah dies once. But they picture somebody in the tribulation period as a type of the tribulation saints. And we don't want to get into all that tonight, but I'll explain that to you when I come over next week. Still going to have me over, aren't you?
Oh, yeah, yeah.
You're going to cook dinner for me? You don't know about that? Huh? Okay. Your mama says you can't cook, so I'll be better. I'll eat before I come. But anyway, so any other questions? Yeah, yes, sir.
Just a clarification, the other half of where Abraham was called paradise.
Yes, there could be a designation between those two. Yeah, that's true. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry. That's correct.
And it is correct?
Yes.
Okay, I was wondering about that.
Yes, that's correct. Very good. Very good. You guys are way ahead of me tonight. In fact, I'm going to go get a sandwich. You guys just talk about it, and I'll be back in just a little bit. You made me hungry. Anybody else before we go on to Candy's question? Yes, sir. Yeah, it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open unto me, I'll come out and sup with him and him with me. Yes.
Yeah, and they said me and my father didn't. Or somewhere. I thought it was in the Gospels, really.
No, it's in Revelation 3.
Okay. So did it say the Father?
Yeah, I think it did. You got it there, Zach?
And me and my father will come into him.
I think it says I will come in him. I think that's what it says.
Yeah,
I will. Yeah, doesn't say the Father. All right, let's move over to Candy's question. We got that. Candy, what's your question? This is your first question since you've been coming to Bible study, isn't it?
Yeah.
You know they're $20 a question.
Well, you better
ask. Okay, go ahead. Okay.
Chapter 10, Revelation chapter 10.
Revelation chapter 10.
Verse 4.
And when the seven thunders
had uttered their voices.
I was about to write.
And I heard a voice from heaven say,
don't write!
Seal those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not.
I like my version better. Don't write.
Don't write.
Yeah. All right. Let's look at that. What was it again, honey? Revelation 10:4.
Yeah.
All right. Here we go. That's a good question. Did you read that today or this week?
Yeah.
And you, that's good. Good. You're reading Revelation, are you? Good. I'm still trying to figure it out, too. All right, Revelation chapter 10, verse 4. Here's a question. It's a very good question. It says this, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write and heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. Now, I want you to keep your finger there, and I want you to come back to Daniel chapter 12. And I'll show you the counterpart to this. And you want to get these two references down. You want to get Revelation to Daniel and Daniel back to Revelation. You may not fully understand it yet, but you want it. You might as well go ahead and get them in because someday you will and then you already have it done. Revelation 12, and we pick it up in verse 8. I pick it up in verse 5 so we get a context here. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a times and half a time. Times and a half. Now you see what you got right there? Those are your 3.5 years of the tribulation period. See it? Times, that's one. times, that's two, that's three, one, time, two, that's two more, times, and a half. See, 3.5 years, that's what you got, talking about the tribulation period. And when he shall accomplish to scatter the power of the holy people, to all things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Now those two places are very key in your Bible. Daniel and Revelation go hand in hand. Revelation will show you the whole concept of the tribulation period. The book of Revelation will show you the whole concept of the tribulation period and bring you up to Revelation chapter 12 and 13, and then Revelation chapter 17 and Revelation chapter 18 show you Babylon mystery religion, the mother of harlots, and puts the whole thing into context for you. The book of Daniel is the filler material to the book of Revelation. In other words, where the book of Revelation shows you the actual tribulation events as it's going on, you get over to Babylon mystery religion and you get over there where it talks about the 10 kings, 5 are fallen, you know, 7 kings, 5 are fallen and 1 is, and the 10 kings, right about the 10 crowns. You could spend all day working through that and never get anything if you don't understand the book of Daniel. Where Revelation lays out the events of the tribulation period, the book of Daniel lays out the nations that bring you right up through the time that we're living, right up into the tribulation period, and right into the Antichrist kingdom. In Daniel chapter 2, you have where it talks about Babylon, and then it talks about Persia, then it talks about the Greek Empire, then it talks about the Roman Empire, and then it takes you right into the Antichrist's kingdom. And that will be the image of Daniel chapter 2. What Daniel does is a counterpart to the book of Revelation, where the book of Revelation shows you the order of events and the structure of the tribulation period as far as what's happening. The book of Daniel shows you the nations that are involved. And the book of Daniel answers the great question of who is the Babylon mystery religion, the mother of harlots, in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Daniel is the missing element to the book of Revelation, that without Daniel, the book of Revelation will never be complete for you of understanding how this thing goes. I've told you this many, many times. In the Old Testament, the devil runs the world through nations. That's why it's absolutely crucial to understand the nations by which he's running the world through. In the New Testament, he still runs the world by nations, but he runs the nations by religion. And you've got Daniel takes the religion of Revelation 17 and 18, Babylon mystery religion, the mother of harlots, and then couples it up to the nations by which he has run this down through here. You can't get around it. That's why in both places, in 10:4 and in Daniel 12, he tells John not to write. And he tells Daniel, when Daniel says, what shall these things be? Notice the answer. He tells them that they're not going to get the answer now. So this is what I'm saying. There's some things about Revelation, and there's some things in Daniel that go along with Revelation that God told these guys, don't write it down. Don't write it down because I don't want it revealed yet. And then Daniel is the counterpart till when? 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 What did he say there? The end what? What did he say? Exactly what did he say there? I won't be revealed till what? What did he say, honey? The time of the end. That will be the last half of the tribulation period. So in other words, we don't have exactly, this is why you got to be careful to a degree. Now I can take you through the book of Revelation and I can book lay that thing out. I can take you through and show you right where America fits into this whole mess. I can bring you from Daniel. I can walk you through, but here's the problem. You can't get everything that God's going to do concerning the nation of Israel, because God did not want everything revealed. In other words, God has something up his sleeve that he doesn't want the devil to know, because the devil, who thinks that he's going to beat God this last time, is going to get fooled for the last time. There's a number of places in the Bible where God never revealed to the devil everything that was going to happen. For instance, devil had no idea about the resurrection. The devil had no concept that Christ was going to raise himself from the dead. He thought he'd won. But God did not reveal that until he did it. And when he did it, the devil had no recourse. The second thing that the devil never figured out was the concept of the church. Bible says the church was a mystery that God kept to himself all through the Old Testament, and only got revealed after the nation of Israel made their final rejection in Acts chapter 7, and then he calls Paul in chapter 9, and then he reveals the church through him. The other thing that the devil has not been revealed to is the fact that what God's going to do with the nation of Israel in the end of the times, when they're right into that time of that great tribulation period, God is going to do something, and he's going to do something miraculously that's going to bring the nation of Israel or save the nation of Israel. Whatever it is, he both told Daniel and he both told John not to write about it. So we don't have it. Well, you know what? We have it in there. If it's in God's mind, it's in there. But we'll never find it. And it's one of those things where that's why he says in 10:4, he says when the seven thunders, and of course, if you know anything about the Bible at all, Psalms 29 and 1 through 10, thunder in the Bible is always likened to God's voice. And you're going to find that when God is speaking these things, he tells John, seal up those things with the seven thunders and write them not. So they're not recorded here. I'll tell you where they're at. I'll tell you exactly where they're at. They're in the Old Testament someplace, because everything in the New Testament is laid out somewhere in the Old Testament. Remember when I taught you the book of Genesis? Remember that? What did I tell you when I started teaching you Genesis? I told you that by the time you get to Genesis chapter 12, you've uncovered every New Testament doctrine in the Bible. But by the time you get to the first 12 chapters of Genesis, it's loaded. So it's in there someplace. We'll never find it. And of course, God, what he's going to do, when the Jew gets into that tribulation period and he's down there being chased by the Antichrist, and he needs what he needs, God is then going to reveal that to him in his own time, in his own way. And God made sure that it wasn't in here where you and I could find it or where the devil couldn't find it, because God's always got the final thing. There's an old saying that we use a lot. Maybe you guys don't use it much. It was big in my generation. And it simply goes like this: he that laughs, laughs, laughs best. And of course, if you know anything about the Bible, you know that God laughs last. And he who laughs, laughs, laughs best. And God gets the last laugh. And the devil thinks he's going to beat God, he's going to wipe out Israel, and he's finally going to get the thing. And God has something in store for the devil that nobody understands what it is, because it's sealed up. And you can sit out there and some of you say, well, I bet you Bob knows. I don't have a clue. I mean, my best guess was cash for clunkers. How'd that work? I mean, I don't know. I haven't got a clue. It's one of those things that God never revealed it to anybody and never will, but he'll reveal it to the nation of Israel in the tribulation. And both Daniel and both Revelation, and correspondingly, both do the same thing. God does not give them and write it down. There's a lot of information in there, but that point of what that is exactly or how God's going to bring it to pass isn't in those books, as far as anybody can tell. So, Candy, does that help you? That's what you got there. Very good. Any question about that? I mean, that's pretty straightforward. You have a question about that?
No, but I have a different question.
You have a different question? Okay.
You ready?
Do I look ready? I'm standing here. Like Rocky Balboa said to Powell Creed, I'm standing here. Go ahead.
We were just asking, we were kind of trying to figure out.
I just saw that movie on TV last night. That's why I thought of that.
What is Moses and Elijah?
You know who Rocky Balboa is?
Okay.
Go ahead. Well, you're ignoring me, and I'm just trying to be social, so forget it. What's your question? You don't want to be my friend? I'll be your preacher. What's the question?
Oh, my goodness.
What is it?
What's the picture of Moses dying twice and Elijah dying twice?
Oh, don't ask that question. That's a real complicated thing. Come over some night when you got about a week.
You went to him in Bible study.
Huh?
You went to him in Bible study.
Yeah, I know, but I got a lot of young Christians here. I don't want to confuse anybody.
No,
that's a very detailed deal.
Well, it's just bothering me because I know it, but I can't
figure
it out.
Oh, you know it?
No.
Well, I'll tell you what, Mikey, get that down. See, that's a typical woman. She doesn't know it, but she knows it. We know she doesn't know it. You two will be very happy to get her married. Yeah, I'll go through that with you sometime. That's a very complicated thing, and I don't want to. I will lose half the people here, and I don't want to do that. Next question. Well, I guess everybody wants me to answer it. Nobody's going to raise the end of the question. Oh, yes, sir.
You brought it up. What about America in the last days?
What about America in the last days? Well, I don't know about you, but I'm ready to buy a little island right down on the side of the thing there and start my own world.
Yeah, well, I thought about that a lot.
Well, all right, let me show you here. Come back to Daniel. I guess you better figure this out sooner or later because it's going to hit us all here pretty quick. I'll tell you, I have never, and I'm not old by any stretch of the imagination, but I've been around for a little while. Sometimes I feel like the guy that worked at a factory, and he worked there, he went up and they had a big ceremony, and he got a watch for working there for 50 years. And the guy gave him the watch when he came through the line. He says, "What are you doing here? You don't get a watch for 50 years." He said, "You only been here for 20 years. And the guy said, "Yeah, but I put in a lot of overtime." So I feel some time when it comes to looking at the things in this old world. Now, the devil runs the nations, a devil runs the world in the Old Testament by nations. There's no question about that. And those nations carry all the way through. One of the things, I guess the two great places in your Bible at some time or the other you have to understand is Daniel chapter 2 and then Daniel chapter 7. Now look at Daniel chapter 2. Now Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. And in the book of Daniel, for those of you that know through our basic Bibles and you've been around long enough, we're now in the times of the Gentiles, aren't we? What are the times of the Gentiles? The times of the Gentiles are simply this. Up through our Bible here, we saw from all the way back here through Abraham, God developing, structuring, and then by the time we get to Exodus chapter 12, God calling out the nation of Israel. All through Kings and Chronicles, he establishes the nation of Israel. And then remember a little chart how Israel hit the apex under David and Solomon, and then it began its demise. And finally in 606 B.C., and you see it on our chart right there, 606 B.C., God was finished temporarily with the nation of Israel. He takes the kingdom of heaven from them. At that moment, that starts a time in history that is probably one of the most important times that you'll ever study in the Bible and in what we call Hebrew history. And that would be the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles are nothing more than the time period by which the world is run not by the nation of Israel anymore, but by Gentile nations. And what Daniel does is he lays out the Gentile nations in the right order, right up to and including the Antichrist nation. And like I said, the book of Daniel goes hand in hand with the book of Revelation. Now, I said all that because in Daniel 2 here, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he sees in this dream an image. And as he lays this image out, and at some point in your Bible, you want to get this down. If you got Clarence Larkin's book on dispensational truth, he does as good a job drawing it out as anybody. I mean, he really does. And when you get all this down here in chapter 2, you find that this image, as he describes it, has a head of gold. It has breasts and arms that are silver. It has bellies and thighs that are made of brass. And then it has legs that are made of iron. And then it has feet and toes that are made of iron and clay. And, you know, Nebuchadnezzar has a tough time with a dream, and so he calls Daniel, and Daniel interprets the dream for him. And when Daniel interprets the dream for him, he also lays it out for us. And here's what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream the Gentile nation. Remember now, we're in the times of the Gentiles. What God did in Daniel chapter 2 is show you and me the Gentile nations that are going to be in power up to the first coming of Christ. Now watch what we've got here. We have the head of gold will be defined for you down there as Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon himself. That'll be 606 BC. Babylon becomes a great nation, or is a great nation during this period of time, and they literally run the world. About 536 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon get defeated by Darius, king of Persia. And king of Persia, Persia becomes the world power by which the devil runs the world. Persia lasts for a while, a couple hundred years, and about 330 BC, we find a belly and the thighs of brass. That will be the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And you're all familiar with that and his great conquest, and how that by 33 years of age, he'd conquered the known world, sitting in his tent crying because there's no more world to conquer. You know, dies a suicide. And so then after Greece gets defeated, and they get defeated about, 100 B.C., somewhere in there, they get defeated by the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, then, if you look down at your image, you have a head of gold, that'll be Nebuchadnezzar. You have the breast and the arms, that'll be Darius, made up of silver. You have the belly and the thighs, that's brass, that's Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire. Then you have the legs of Rome. And the legs of Rome will be the Roman Empire that comes into power about 100 B.C. and brings us right up to the first coming of Christ, because it's Rome that is in power when Christ shows up the first time. Now you'll notice that the legs are connected to feet, and it shows you that the pagan or the Roman Empire is some way, some shape, some form is connected with the Antichrist. Notice the feet are iron and clay, and you notice that feet, if you have five toes on each foot, that makes 10. And those 10 toes of Daniel image match up to the 10 kings over there that you're going to find in the book of Revelation. See? So we have now for us, basically, we have for us in a general sense, we have all the Gentile nations that bring us up to the first coming of Christ. And then it shows us that Rome is going to be connected with the tribulation period and the Antichrist. But now we got a problem, because that only brings us up to the first coming of Christ, doesn't it? We got 2,000 years where the devil is still going to work his magic through nations. So we've got to find these nations. And the answer to that will be over here in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, and even Larkin doesn't get this one. Daniel chapter 7 is the filler gap between the first coming of Christ, bringing you up through the church age, and showing you the last three Gentile nations before the second coming of Christ. And of course, it's absolutely one of the most astounding things that you'll ever grasp in the Bible. And this coming Sunday, when we're in our study on Romans 10, I'm going to take some time as we set up this thing about salvation and winning people to Christ. I'm going to talk to you about the three things that you have to have to win somebody to Christ, or I say you have to know. If you're going to win somebody to Christ, there's three things you better have in the back of your mind that you're going to try to accomplish with the person you're working with. At the same time, I'm going to show you why these same three things are missing today in most churches and in most Christians' lives. And it's one of the most incredible things that you ever saw in your life. And I tie it in, and I saw this a number of years ago. When I first moved to Kansas City, it was back in the end of 1975, beginning of 1976. If somebody would ask me, you know, how my life went as far as the Bible's concerned, I would basically say this. I would say that, you know, when I was in Ohio there for 5.5 years, that's where I really understood the basic fundamentals of not only the ministry, but also the Bible. I had a man in my life, like you have a man in your life, who was willing to let me ask him any question about the Bible. And yes, I bugged the fire out of him. Every time I could get him alone, I'd dominate the conversation. I wanted to learn. I realized what he knew, I realized what he had, and I realized that I didn't have it, and I also realized that I really wanted it. And he's about going to pass off the scene here any time, and he's going to go home to be with the Lord and get his just reward. But the bottom line is, he was the Apostle Paul in my life, and he's the one that not only showed me by his example how ministry should go. He also instilled in me a desire about the Bible, and I saw in him and understood in him that the Bible was the key to everything, and there was nothing else worth investing my life in other than the Bible. And, you know, because I saw through his life and through his aspect, and he gave me all of the basic things that I needed. When I came to Kansas City in early 1976, I began to realize that I had a handle on the Bible pretty well. I had a lot more things to learn, and that comes with experience. You can't get it all. Sometimes I know even you guys get impatient, but experience is the best teacher in just about every given situation. And the more you do the Bible, the more you use the Bible, the more you know the Bible. It's just that simple. And but I realized that the key to the Bible in another dimension was the history of the Bible. And I realized that the Bible was more than just a book that told me how to go to heaven or told me what Jesus did and the first coming and the second coming and the tribulation. The Bible's a book about nations. And the Bible is built around a kingdom, and a kingdom has to be connected with a nation. And I began to watch how that God had his nation. Then I began to see how the devil had his nation. And I began to watch this thing unfold through the Bible. And I literally spent the next 10 years of my life going through the history. Because I realized the great truth that you cannot separate the God of the Bible from the God of history. And history forms in two parts in your Bible. There's what we would call church history, which would pick up at the cross and up to the time that we live. And then there's what you call Hebrew history. And that would be a history of God dealing with the nation of Israel and all the nations that are connected with it back through then. At some point in your life, you're going to have to clear off a spot, and if you're ever going to be everything you need to be, you're going to have to learn more than just your Bible. The dimension, the added dimension of understanding not only your Bible, but the history that surrounds your Bible is just, I can't even describe the dimension that gives you. You can listen to some guy preach, and he may be a good Bible teacher and a good preacher, but if he doesn't have at his beck and call the facts, the figures, and the history to put in perspective what he's saying, it's got a hollow ring to it. You want to not only know your Bible from the Bible standpoint, but you also want to know the Bible from a historical and how it fits in. Because I got to tell you, every nation on this planet, their success or their demise will be based on, and in history was based on, either what they either accepted the Word of God or they rejected the Word of God. You go to Europe. Europe, everything in Europe that you see over there, if you go as a tourist and you look at the great little things that you see, everything over there was constructed around or about a great truth, that you cannot separate the God of the Bible from the God of history. And history forms in two parts in your Bible. There's what we would call church history, which would pick up at the cross and up to the time that we live. And then there's what you call Hebrew history. And that would be a history of God dealing with the nation of Israel and all the nations that are connected with it back through then. At some point in your life, you're going to have to clear off a spot, and if you're ever going to be everything you need to be, you're going to have to learn more than just your Bible. The dimension, the added dimension of understanding not only your Bible, but the history that surrounds your Bible is just, I can't even describe the dimension that gives you. You can listen to some guy preach, and he may be a good Bible teacher and a good preacher, but if he doesn't have at his beck and call the facts, the figures, and the history to put in perspective what he's saying, it's got a hollow ring to it. You want to not only know your Bible from the Bible standpoint, but you also want to know the Bible from a historical and how it fits in. Because I got to tell you, every nation on this planet, their success or their demise will be based on, and in history was based on, either what they either accepted the Word of God or they rejected the Word of God. You go to Europe, everything in Europe that you see over there, if you go as a tourist and you look at the great little things that you see, everything over there was constructed around or about for or against the Bible. Architecture, music. Everything you get into over in Europe, when you go, any place you go, what you're seeing is a result for or against what somebody believed about the Bible. The Bible, men believing it, influenced architecture. It influenced music. It influenced art. It influenced sculpture. You could take the Bible and trace it through God doing in history of the church in Europe, and where the Bible flourishes and people are saved, it reflects in the music, it reflects in the art, it reflects in everything that they do. The moment they reject the Bible, it also reflects their being away from the Word of God. In everything that you do. Psalms 12 says that all the nations shall be cast into hell, and all the wicked that forget God. Nations are the key, because you have to understand what God is doing and what the devil is doing. So in Daniel, when the times of the Gentiles come in, God thinks it's imperative for you and me to understand the flow of these nations. Now, you know, most of you are like, history. You know, how boring history can be, you know. I was somewhat of a history person, but not like I am at this point. It took me seeing and understanding the Bible before I, and the depth of it, and then I saw that history was an imperative. It just was an imperative. Because my dimension of knowing the Bible was going to be severely limited if I didn't know the history that went along with the Bible. And not in just the Bible being how we got our Bible, but rather how the Bible influenced every nation. And we are standing today where we are at in the mess that we are in because of our nation's attitude toward that book. And you can listen to Bill O'Reilly, or you can listen to, you know, whoever you want to listen to. And they miss the point at the end of the day. And yes, America's in trouble. Yes, America is changing before your very eyes. And the point that they never get is the fact that because the devil uses nations. And we, ladies and gentlemen, are right here before the rapture of the church. Right there. And we are looking at the times when in our own country, this country, I'm going to show you here in just a second, this country is going to be the nation that the Antichrist uses to launch himself to the world power of the man of sin. No question about it. See, where do you get that from? It's a little book called the Bible. It's that big with gold letters on the pages. Watch, I'll show you. Daniel chapter 7. Remember how I told you in my famous book, How to Study the Bible, which sold well under 1 million copies? Key words in the Bible. Remember how key words are in the Bible? And the words in the Bible are what denote the context for you? Okay, watch this. Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Say that 10 times real fast. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night. Oh, my goodness. There's the big first flag. I don't know about your Bible. My Bible's got that in yellow with a big red circle around it. Anybody want to tell me why? Raise your hand. What is nighttime in your Bible? John, back there, John, you know, church age. Every time you find that thing where it talked about the night, picture church age. Not the church age. Jesus Christ comes as the thief in the what? Absolutely. That's a church age. Now watch this. And behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Behold, another beast, the second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth, and between its teeth of it, and they said unto us, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night vision, that just in case you missed it up there in verse 2, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. Now let me just stop here and give you this. Anytime you find the word iron in the Bible, keywords, iron is always going to be connected with Satan. Always. Always will be. Iron in your Bible will always be connected with Satan. You go back there in Samuel and some of those places where it talks about those giants who were satanic. You know what it says? For whatever reason. This giant was whatever he was, and it says he had a bedstead of iron. Like, what do I care that his bedstead is made of iron? He had a spear that weighed 600 shekels of iron. What do I care about that? You know why? He's telling you something. Iron in the Bible will be always connected with Satan. You know when they built the temple back there? Maybe you missed this when you read that back there in Chronicles and Kings. Remember when they built the temple, the Lord's house under Solomon? Somebody tell me what they could not do back there when they built that temple. What could they not do? Anybody know? Oh, I got a brain to you. Oh, one knows. I'll see if I keep you in order here. Oh, I got to see if he knows. If he knows, I'm going to die. Tell me. How did you know that? You've been listening to my tapes, haven't you? No. You what? How did you know that they weren't allowed to use any hammers of iron in there? The Bible, that's a pretty good answer too. That's almost as good as listening to my tapes. He said this, when they built the temple, they couldn't use any hammers or anything that connected with iron. Now why is that? God trying to put the iron workers out of business? Iron in your Bible represents Satan. So when you start to find iron in the Bible, and you start to look at it, I'll tell you what, it connects with Satan. Those sons of gods back there in Genesis chapter 6 and those giants down through there are connected with iron. Now, let me ask you a question. What's clay referenced to in your Bible? Anybody want to know what clay is? What's clay? Clay is a picture of human beings. Adam was made out of the ground. Adam means red brown. God picked Adam and made, God Bible says that God made man out of the dust of the ground, breathed his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So clay in your Bible, anytime you find it, watch it. It'll be connected with human people, you and me. Iron in your Bible, watch it every time you find it. It'll always be connected with the devil. Typically, the sons of God. So what do you think we have in the Antichrist kingdom in Daniel 2 with the 10 toes that were made of iron mingled with clay? Hello? What do you think?
Antichrist.
Huh?
The Antichrist.
Well, yeah, we got the Antichrist, that's for sure. All right, now look at this. Let's go on here. Stay here with me. Verse 7, and I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. There's your Antichrist. There's what is it, 2 Thessalonians, wherever it is, where it talks about he sits in the temple of God, showing himself he is God, speaking blasphemous things. There he is. And I beheld, look at verse 9, here it comes. And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, second coming of Christ, and the Ancient of Days did sit, there's God the Father, whose garment was white as snow, and hair of his head like pure wool, his throne like fiery flame, and the wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from him before him. Here it comes. Thousands, thousands ministered unto him. That's me and you. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the judgment was set, and the books were opened. Right there. Great white throne. You know what you got? Daniel chapter 2 starts you right here with where's he at? With Babylon, 606, runs you through Persia, runs you through Greece, runs you through up to Rome, and then Rome stays in power and comes up through here, and then from here to here, he gives you three beasts that represent three nations, and then the Antichrist nation starts here, and it runs, the fourth beast, it runs all the way through to the great white throne judgment. There's your filler. Now, I'll give you these three nations. Probably already got them figured out. Three world powers that pick up after Rome. And we don't have time to get into how that Rome stays in power, even though she doesn't become a world power anymore. But we don't have time to get into that tonight. But let me bring you the three filler nations. The three world powers. The first one's in verse 4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Well, it doesn't take much to figure that out, that the world power that whose crest was an eagle is England. It doesn't take much people to figure out from 1500 to 1900, England was the world power. It wasn't America, it was England. By the time you get to the 1800s when Queen Victoria is on the throne, there isn't a place anywhere on this planet that she doesn't have a colony. The Bible says, the Bible doesn't say, but the terminology was back then that the sun never set on a British soil. Why? Because she's everywhere. She's in Burma. She's in Africa. She's in China. She's in India. She is absolutely, she's everywhere. And she has established colonies everywhere on this planet. And that little island nation from 1500 to the great 1900s becomes the greatest nation on the face of this planet. She is the world power at that point, and she starts in 1500 with a reformation. Now look at the second one. What happens around 1900? What happens around 1900, a little after 1900, in history, that brought about the next greatest nation? Anybody know what happened? Yes, sir. No, even before that. Yes, ma'am. Who? That's true, but no, even before that, that was the demise of the nation. I'm talking about what was the thing that brought about the next great nation. John? The Bolshevik Revolution. Bolshevik Revolution took place in 1916, 1917. The Bolshevik Revolution put the end of the czars of Russia and then started Russia on the path from communism with Lenin. A little bit later on, Trotsky, Stalin, Khrushchev, Gorbachev, right on down the line as the greatest nation on the face of this planet. Now, most people say, well, where's America fit in all this? Hang on. You see, let me give you a key here. A nation isn't great because we think it's great. The nation is great from God's standpoint. And the greatest nation on this planet from 1500 to 1900 was England. And Nikki's absolutely right. When they reneged on the Balfour Declaration, they went down the tubes. And in the Bolshevik Revolution, the Russians took over. Now, look at this strange little thing about this bear. Oh, the bear. Does anybody have to understand that the bear has always been associated with Russia? Oh, I'm going to ask you a trivia question. Who knows where the concept of a teddy bear come from? Anybody know? One nose over here, two nose over here. I got to ask her. You know, what is it, honey?
Theodore Roosevelt.
Yes! Theodore Roosevelt went to what state?
Oh, my gosh.
What state?
Colorado.
No, yeah. Down south. No, yeah, because he took a black man down with him and everybody was mad about it. He went down south on that one. What was it? You know what it was?
But he went to a national park.
Yeah, and he went down there to hunt bear. And he wouldn't, the black man thing is because he's the first one that had a black man into the White House, and everybody was mad. And Theodore Roosevelt said, well, I don't got any problem with it. You can come to the White House anytime you want. And so to make his point, kind of stick it in the eye, he took a black man as a guide down into South Carolina, I don't remember, Louisiana, someplace, anywhere. He went to bear hunting. And they had a bear all chained up for him to shoot. I mean, that's a nice way you can shoot your bear, get lunch in, and get everything done, you know. And he wouldn't shoot it. He said, I'm not going to shoot a bear like that. Because he was a real man, see. He was a real hunter. And so when he wouldn't kill the bear, the news got wind of it, and that's where you got the concept of teddy bear. There's a real one. Very good. Very good. Very good. All right. Now look at this. 1900, Russia starts to become the world power, and she is a world power till up to 1980 when the Berlin Wall falls under Reagan. Now what makes her a world power? Somebody say, well, America was a world power, not like Russia. And the key here is one little point. What does it say this bear does? What does it say?
Devours
much flesh. You know, under England, in that great, as she was the world power, you realize under England, three-fourths of the world came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, under Russia, three-fourths of the world became communism. The Bolshevik Revolution, there was no communism in Central America or South America. There was no communism anywhere in the world, in Europe. In fact, communists were hated in the 20s and the 30s. But in time, every nation, almost without exception, either went communistic, Hungary, Czechoslovakia, Poland, every, we used to call them West Bloc nations, every one of them went communist. And the ones that didn't go communist, France and the rest of them, went socialist, which is just a step down from communism. And she devoured three-quarters of the world under communism in her reign. Cuba. Remember the Cuban Missile Crisis? When you're all supposed to hide in the basement because we're going to be in a nuclear war? You remember how Poland fell? Remember how Czechoslovakia fell? Remember the protest in the streets of Hungary in the 50s when she fell? One by one, the nations in Europe, and then the nations in Central America, and then the nations down in South America all went communist. Hugo Chavez? Communist. Everywhere you go today, everywhere you go, the bear had devoured much flesh. And then what happened in 1980? The greatest nation that you ever saw in your life, who would have thought it, in one fell sweep, fell as the greatest nation on the face of this planet and went into disarray when the wall came down and democracy, or whatever you want to call it, came into Russia, and Russia got divided up into two or three different places, and she lost everything that she had. The great years of Stalin were over. Khrushchev comes in, and he's pretty much a goofball, and the next guy after him, and when Gorbachev comes in, and him and Reagan come to the point that Reagan kicks the Berlin Wall down and opens up all of those nations, Hungary, Romania. I was in Romania and Hungary right after the wall came down, where they had churches underground because of the communists would find them out, and the freedom that they had after the wall came down. They held religious service, great revivals in soccer stadiums. 30, 40, 50,000 people would come and hear the gospel, where before it was against the law and you got put in a gulag or you got sent up to Siberia someplace. And I'm telling you, I was there. I saw it. And the demise, the Navy went to pieces, the Army went to pieces, and the whole thing just fell apart. And you know who took over after that? The next one. Look down here. Verse 6, and after this beheld, lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl, and the beast also four heads, and the dominion was given into it. Notice the leopard. I don't know if you know it or not, but it's the leopard that is a type of the Antichrist over there in the book of Revelation. You ever notice a leopard? A leopard is a totally integrated animal. A leopard has the white belly of Japheth, the black spots of Ham, and the yellow back of Shem. And a leopard in the Bible is always likened to the Antichrist. And there is no other nation on this planet that has amalgamated all of the three races together in the one nation, and that nation is the United States of America. Sunday, I'm going to show you the parallels of what God had planned for America, just like God had planned for the nation of Israel. And then I'm going to show you the parallels between both of them and how that Israel failed to fulfill God's plan and America fulfilled to fulfill God's plan. And America now becomes the nation by which the Antichrist is going to rise to glory and come to the point where the last nation on this planet, the greatest power in the world, is the United States of America. She has never been at any point in her history to the zenith where she's at right now as the world power. Her economics and her structure set the economics for the whole world. She's the most powerful military force in the world. She's the most powerful everything in the world. She has more satellites to spy on more people to know what's going on than any other planet. The whole world looks to our economy and our standard of living. Our medical care is the greatest in the world, but that's going to change pretty quick. We are, without a doubt, as we stand here tonight, the greatest nation the world has ever seen and the most powerful nation on this planet. And because we did not do what was right with the Word of God when we had it, I'm going to show you Sunday. She's come to the point now where she is going to be exactly what the Antichrist needs. The Antichrist is going to ride the power on the back of America. Everything that America has done as she's turned her back toward God and now she's moving in the direction that she's moving is setting everything up exactly the way it needs to be for the Antichrist. This world is in such a disarray. This world is in such an absolute mess. This world is in an absolute destruct mode. And never in the history of the world is there no one that can solve the problem. We need to have somebody has to solve this problem, and there is no man on this planet, but there's a man coming that will. And he's going to be a religious man, and he's going to be a political figure. And he's going to be come out of the system that we have connected with Babylon mystery religion. Oh, you wait, maybe we won't be here to see it. But boy, this thing has got to move to the point where the religion gets tied into the politics. I told you tonight, and we don't have time, but if I told you tonight what was going on behind the scenes in our government, in our military, and in everything that we've got, if I took you tonight and showed you your Supreme Court, and showed you about your Supreme Court, what they've done and who they really are, and what they've accomplished, and why they accomplished it, and then show you the structure behind the political thing. Even Reagan, all the way back to Reagan, all the way back to the war in Vietnam. We look at the war at Vietnam, and I'll tell you what, there isn't five people in this city tonight that know why we got involved in Vietnam. They couldn't, and yet, there's a guy that writes, and his books are really expensive because he's dead and he's out of print. His name is Avril Manhattan. And if you can ever pick up any of his books cheap, buy them. If they're really expensive and the person is looking the other way, steal them. They're worth going to jail for. He wrote a book called Vietnam, Why Did We Go? In that book, it is absolutely the most eye-opening book I have ever read in my life that ties World War I, World War II, Korea, and every war we've had since that time and puts you and shows you exactly how it fits and what I just gave you tonight. Yes, ma'am.
Why is the United States a girl?
Why is what?
Why is the United States a girl? Why do they refer to it as a girl?
They do?
Instead of a guy. Yeah, because you said she.
So oh, well. We in our terminology, you know, it's not just a, it depends. It's like a ship is a woman, see, she. America in one dimension is like, you know, a woman. On the other dimension, it's like Uncle Sam, see. That's a guy. It just depends on what dimension you're talking about, see. In today, America is not a guy. It's not a girl. It's a transsexual, somewhere in between, I think. God bless America. So, the bottom line is this. The book of Daniel starts the times of the Gentiles, and that book brings you up hand in hand with Revelation. Where Revelation shows you the events, where the book of Revelation shows you the events and the structure of the tribulation period, the book of Daniel adds to that the nations by which that structure is built around. The key was Babylon, mystery, religion, the mother of harlots. The mystery is, how did the devil survive through 6,000 thousand years of history without being detected. How does the devil, who's alive today, if you would go to 98% of the churches in this city Sunday and ask the pastor, is there a real devil? He would tell you no. How did he pull that off? How did he get people to believe that he does not exist? How did he get people to believe that he's not really caring about anything, that he's down there in the red light district or the bars or with the dope addicts? How did he get everybody to believe that the devil is just a bad influence and not a person? That's the mystery. And he did it through nations as he wound religion through those nations and brought it about through the nations. And Daniel gives you the greatest piece of the puzzle. It shows you the nations in the Old Testament up to Christ, and then it brings it up through Rome, and then it shows you the three nations that are missing that put the New Testament in perspective. It starts with England at the Reformation, and then it goes to Russia under the Bolshevik Revolution, and then it goes through America, and then the fourth kingdom is the Antichrist kingdom. It shows you that the Antichrist is going to be an extension. Here's the key. The Antichrist is an extension of America in chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 2, the Antichrist is an extension of Rome. You figure it out from there. He gave you everything you needed. You get me started on it, and I'll stay here till 2 o'clock in the morning and still be ready to go for another 4 hours. There is nothing in this world that gets me to the point that keeps me excited about the Bible. See, most people think the Bible is just a dead, boring, dry book. No, the people that read it are dead, boring, and dry people. The book is alive, man. I put mine, I sleep on top of mine. You know why? Because I'm afraid it'll crawl around the room at night while I'm sleeping. You got some book. Well, every head bowed and every eye closed. Now look, let me just ask you tonight. Good prelude to Sunday. Maybe you're here tonight, and maybe you're here tonight, and if you were to die right now, you don't know for sure you'd go to heaven. Maybe you're here tonight, and if you were to be killed on the way home, if you were to pass over tonight with a heart attack, you're not 100% sure that if you died tonight, you'd go to heaven. You know, the Bible says that you can be sure. All the things that I've talked to you about tonight and all the things that I've laid out to you tonight, they're all, bottom line is this. There's some bad times coming. But you know what? I don't care. I don't care because of the fact that I know in whom I have believed and he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know that he's in me and I'm in him and my sins have been forgiven and I stand before him tonight. If this whole world blows up, bombs up, drops off the planet tonight, you know what? I know where my eternity is. It's with him. Do you? See, I'm not asking if you're saved. I'm not even asking if you believe in God. I'm asking, that means nothing. I'm asking you this. Hey, if you died tonight, do you know beyond any shadow of a doubt you'd go to heaven to be with the Lord? That's the question. Rest of it's irrelevant if you don't answer that. Now, our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and no one's looking around. But let me ask you a question. If you're here tonight, and deep down inside your heart, you know that if you die tonight, you're not sure you'd go to heaven. And you're in your heart tonight, God's Holy Spirit is speaking to you. Let me ask you a question. Would you let me pray for you? I love you. I just spent the